Is there to hear me? If I sang a solo here, the audience would disappear. But I sang two of those Isaac Watts hymns on the way here this morning. Now, I knew it wasn't near Christmas, so I didn't sing the third one. But Brian wasn't clued into that, obviously. But I got to apologize for Brian's punishment this morning. You know, you could think of a phrase from Shakespeare and say to him, "Get thee to a punnery," and dispose of them that way. But actually, you know, puns are heavenly because there's a passage, for instance, in Micah chapter 1 from verse 10 to verse 16, that is Micah speaking prophetically from God, and it's full of puns. If you can't catch it in English, but if you look at a commentary, you'll find that every place that's named, what would be said about them is a play on the word. So puns are divine in their origin. They come from God. And so if you want to be spiritual, you got to be into some punnery at times. Actually, this morning, the Lord did provide one for me. It's amazing. You know, last time I traveled home from here, I saw five moose on the way home on that Saturday morning. But this morning, there was no moose, but there was two rabbits on the road. And interestingly enough, this is on the field cutoff. One was on one side, looking at one on the other side. So on both shoulders of the road, rabbits looking at each other. And I thought as I went by, here I am in reality splitting hairs. So I thought, well, the Lord provided that, but what else can you say about it? So we're going to look at this passage. I hope you listen after that. We're going to look at this passage in Ephesians chapter 6 and think about the battle that we face. And in this passage, it talks about, we'll just look at three things, basically. We look at the enemy we face, the enablement that God gives us, and the equipment that we're to wear, we're to put on. And so, as Brian read for us from verse 10 down to verse 13, it speaks of what we face in the Christian life. Now, interestingly enough, this morning, I think right now, a program on CBC Radio, they're talking about, are we alone in the universe? Is there extraterrestrial beings or something else out there? And one of the points they made in the preamble that they gave early in the morning was, perhaps there are beings out there that don't look like us, don't walk on 2 feet like us, but this passage assures us there are beings out there, spiritual beings. There is an enemy, a real enemy. One of the things we've just recently done in Kirkland Lake is studied through the epistle of 1 John. And John talks about Satan and his influence. He talks about Cain murdering Abel and the fact that he was of Satan, satanic influence there. He tells us in 1 John chapter 5 that the whole world lies in the wicked one, that Satan has some sway. He's referred to as the god of this world, as the prince of the power of the air. And so the enemy we face is very real. And in these verses, in verse 10 to verse 13, it talks about the wiles of the devil. Now that word or phrase is used earlier in this book, and it's presented there as cunning craftiness. I don't know how many people use the word wiles these days. I can't remember. It's been a while since I've heard that word. But cunning craftiness, we can sort of understand that type of thing. And so Satan's strategy is not straightforward. He doesn't say, you know, this is wrong, this is going to hurt you, this is going to harm you, this is disastrous, you do this. What he does is he often mixes truth with error, with lies. He's the father of lies, the Bible tells us. And so that's often his strategy. And of course, he's in total opposition to everything that God would seek to do. And so you see hints of that through Scripture. He opposes, for instance, in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it talks about the fact that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers, lest the light of the glory of the gospel should shine unto them in the face of Jesus Christ, lest they should see that there's salvation in Christ. He says the God of this world has blinded their minds. And so you think of the fact that you witness to people, you try to share the gospel with people, you know, and nothing happens. Well, Satan's at work. He has a kingdom of darkness, and he doesn't want people to leave that kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And so he opposes. In Matthew chapter 13, the Lord Jesus told a parable about a sower sowing seed, scattering seed, and some fell on the path. And he says, the birds of the air came and they took that seed away. Then the Lord Jesus explains that parable, and he says that the birds of the air are actually, it represents Satan stealing the seed, lest people again respond. And so he's in opposition to what God would do. He also is an imitation of what God would do. So the next parable the Lord told in Matthew 13 was the servants went and sowed seed in the field and wheat grew. But it says, while the servants slept, the enemy came and sowed seed and it was weeds. And they looked the same. And the Lord said, well, you've got to leave it till harvest and then the distinction will be made. And so Satan imitates what God would do. We as the church are called the bride of Christ, and our future includes the marriage of the Lamb and then the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what lies ahead for the bride of Christ. But Satan in Revelation 17 has someone, she's referred to as a harlot. And so what God has, Satan seeks to imitate. The Bible talks about the synagogue of Satan, talks about the doctrine of demons. It talks about the fact that these demonic beings can transform themselves into angels of light, messengers of light. And so when we think of the enemy, he's very real. Sometimes people make jokes about Satan, but in the book of Jude, when Jude refers to the fact that Michael the archangel was disputing with Satan over the body of Moses, he says Moses was very respectful, Michael was very respectful. He said, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. You have similar words in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, where it's the Lord rebuke you. And so Satan's very real, and we shouldn't make fun of him, but we've got to understand what he's up to. And so what does he do? He would use temptation to try and get hold of people. And so he wants to tempt. And why is it that people fall for temptation? There's something in us that the world appeals to. And so John talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. So those things in us find something in the world that is attractive to them. And so Satan tempts us with it. Now, let me just say that for a Christian, Satan has no power over you. The Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Hebrews 2:14, by death he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and freed those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage through fear. And so his power has been broken. Whatever that power was in the Old Testament, it's been destroyed. But the word destruction in the Bible doesn't mean annihilation. It means to make inoperative, to change from its original purpose. And so though he's been destroyed, he's still there. 1 John tells us the Lord Jesus came again to destroy the works of the devil, but he's still there. Satan could never possess a Christian. Greater is he that's in you than he is in the world. But Satan can certainly oppress. He can certainly influence. He has that ability. And you see some examples in Scripture of temptation. David once did a census in Israel. Now, we're used to having a census taken and we think nothing of it. But God had forbidden that to be done because it would be a matter of pride. Here's how many people are under me. It wasn't a matter of economics or taxation. It was a matter of pride. And yet, Joab, David's general, tried to dissuade him from doing it, but David insisted on doing it. And then we read that Satan had tempted him to do that. It was the work of the devil to tempt them. Now, it seems sort of, you know, what's the harm in numbering Israel? What's the harm in knowing how many people are there? But he was appealing to pride, and so he tempted them in that way. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, there's a story of a couple, Ananias and Sapphira. In the previous chapter, a man named Barnabas had sold some property that he owned, and he took that money and he gave it to the apostles and to the early church for meeting the needs of people. And so whatever he sold it for, he gave the proceeds totally to the church, we might say. Ananias and Sapphira obviously saw that and were impressed maybe by it. So they sold a piece of land, and let's say they sold it for, just for figures we can understand, say they sold it for $10,000. They gave, say, $6,000, but they said, here's what we sold the land for, right? So they did it so they would look good. They could have kept the land. They didn't have to sell it. They could have sold it for $10,000 and said, we're giving 60%. But instead, they let it be thought that, yeah, we've sold the land and we're giving the whole proceeds. And Peter, when he confronts Ananias, he says, how is it that Satan has put it in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? So again, the work of Satan tempted them through pride. And so Satan can tempt us, and he uses things in the world to do that. And there's something in us that responds. Now, in contrast to that, the Lord Jesus Christ did not have that within him. He could not sin. He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He was God manifest in the flesh. He could not sin. The temptation can be real, but the response not. Perhaps you recognize that in your life. There are things that might tempt one person that wouldn't tempt another person. For instance, to play a lottery or to gamble is not a temptation to me. I've got some Scottish blood in me. And the thought of potentially losing money, that would be no temptation at all. But for some people, that may be a thing. And so temptation can be real, but the response can be very different. So for the Lord Jesus, there was no response in him, no sin in him to respond. He was sinless, spotless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. But Satan can certainly tempt us. And again, you do see those types of examples in Scripture. He can also use, it seems, he can use trials at times. Trials come for various reasons in life, and if we live long enough, we'll all experience trials of some sort. We'll all have health issues. We'll have other issues as life goes on. But there are all kinds of trials. People have trials within family, within health, with moral issues, with finances, with jobs, with all sorts of things. Trials may come as a result of consequence. We make choices. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. So it could be just consequences of choices we make in life. We choose this, and here's the consequence. It could be health-related issues. We do certain things, and here are the consequences. It could be finances. We function in this way, and here are the consequences. But Scripture tells us that God can use trials in our life either to correct us because we're doing something wrong. Jonah got swallowed by a whale. That was a trial. But God was arresting the course that he was taking and wanted to change course. So God can do that. But he can also use trials to conform us to his Son. The trial of our faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. And so he can use trials. We're to rejoice in tribulation. Why? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience hope, and hope patience character, and character hope. And so God can use trials to do things in our life. But it seems that Satan can introduce trials as well. In the book of Job faced tremendous trials. He lost his family. He lost all his wealth. He lost everything. He lost his health as well. I'm not sure that Job ever knew why those things happened. There's no explanation given to Job. You know, at the end of the book of Job, God talks to Job and he asks him 77 rhetorical questions. Now, you know what a rhetorical question is, right? You don't have to answer, obviously. But God asked him 77 questions, doesn't tell him why. It'll say, here's what was going on. But in chapter 23, verse 10, Job says this. He says, he knows the way I take. And when he's tried me, I'll come forth as gold purified in the fire. So Job recognized he didn't know where the trial came from. But he recognized that God was using this. And so Satan can bring trials into our life. It would seem that, say, in Mark chapter 4, the storm at the Sea of Galilee, the disciples were in the boat and you know, in despair of their life. And the Lord responded and calmed the storm. The word he used, the phrase he used to calm the storm, was the same phrase he would use in casting out demons. And so perhaps that storm was, again, a trial from Satan. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, Satan has desired to sift you, but I've prayed that your faith will not fail. And so we don't know what Satan will do, but certainly he seeks to tempt, to try, but his ultimate purpose is to destroy. So he wants to destroy testimonies. He wants to make the gospel ineffective. And that's happened, hasn't it, in the larger sphere of the Christian world. There's so many prominent, especially men, who have fallen into sin, and their reputations have been ruined, and the gospel affected. Now, it's not just in the larger sphere. It happens even in our circles, in local churches. I remember reading of, this was many years ago, Chuck Swindoll. I think many of you know who Chuck Swindoll is. He kept a list in his desk of people that he'd known in ministry and who had fallen into sin. And at that time, he said there was 42 names on that list. These were people that were in seminary with him and been in ministry with him. And so that happens. I know at least four men in Ontario who are elders in local assemblies who have fallen into sin, have left their wives for other women. Those things happen. And Satan loves to have those things happen. That's his desire, to destroy a testimony, divide local churches. That's what he loves to do, because then it makes the gospel ineffective. Now, Satan is limited in what he can do, in the sense that he's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything that's going on, like God knows. And he's not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere at once. The Bible talks, the church at Pergamos, it says where Satan's throne is. And so it would seem that Satan is in locality, but he has what's mentioned here. He has all these principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. He has, it seems, a hierarchy of demonic beings. If you look at Revelation 12, verse 3, it would seem that when Satan fell, he took one-third of the angels of heaven with him. And so that became what we would call the demonic realm. No longer angels in God's presence, but followers of Satan. Whatever the lie was that Satan told at the beginning, seems one-third of the angels adhered to him. And so there's this hierarchy of evil beings. And they're in the heavenlies. Now, that's a concept we don't often think of. Here we are in Sudbury. I don't think anybody would call Sudbury the heavenlies. But we, if we're Christians, we are in the heavenlies. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 2. He's raised us up and seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. In chapter 1, he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And so that's where we live. Philippians 3:20, we're citizens of heaven. That's where our citizenship is. Colossians 3, verse 4, our life is hidden with God in Christ. And so here's the reality of where we are. We are in the heavenlies. Yes, we're on earth, but the Lord Jesus in John 17 says, even though you're here on earth, you're not part of this world. You're here as a witness, a testimony, an ambassador, but you're not part of this world. And so the battle we fight against these principalities and powers is in a realm that's not physical. It's in the spiritual realm. The enemy is very real, and his tactics are very real, the cunning craftiness of the devil. But in this passage as well, what Brian read to us, it speaks of, in verse 10, about being strong in the Lord and the power of his might. God gives us the enablement. And you find this all through the New Testament. What God has done for us, but then we've got to do something with it. God works in. We've got to work out. God has made us holy, but he would say, you're to be holy. God has sanctified us, but he would say, here's the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. We've got to be sanctified. And so God gives us what we need, but then we've got to put it into practice. But here is the enablement. God doesn't leave us to our own devices. It's a spiritual battle, so he's going to give us the resources. Just look back at Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. This is Paul's prayer, and it's a prayer about really three things. He wants people to know where they're headed, what they're saved for, what they've been saved from, and then the power that God has for us to live here and now. And so verse 19, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion, every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. So the power that raised Christ from the dead and exalted him to heaven, he says, that power is available to you. In verse 19, there's four Greek words for power, four distinctive words indicating the greatness of God's power that's available to us. So back in Ephesians chapter 6, he says, God's given us the enablement, what we need to fight this battle. And it's not our own, but it's through him that enables us. And so that brings us to the equipment. And so when we look at verse 14 on down, it talks about the things that we have. Now, Paul was a prisoner. He was in his own house, sort of like a B&B, I guess, in those days. He had a Roman soldier with him, but he had to pay for his own rent and upkeep and food and everything. So it wasn't a government-funded prison incarceration, but he was a prisoner. But he would have a Roman soldier beside him. Now, whether the Roman soldier was fully equipped like this, but this would be a familiar picture to Paul of what a soldier would look like. And I think as we think of these things, perhaps most of us are familiar with this passage, but it talks really about moral issues, a morality of life. How do we stand against Satan? How do we win the battle? It's not because we're saved, not because we're made holy, because day by day we've still got to fight the battle. It's a real battle, and Satan is active, and he wants to destroy our testimony. Now, I would suggest that perhaps for some believers, he doesn't have to do anything. We're so ineffective that he's not worried about us. But if we want to live for the Lord, we want to share his word, then he's going to attack. And so here's the equipment. So he starts with a belt of truth. And so what held everything together, of course, was the belt. You had the breastplate, and then you had whatever covered down below, and it was all tied together with a belt. And he refers to this as a belt of truth. Now, truth is vital, of course, in terms of Scripture. We want to look in the Scripture. Remember, Paul went to a place called Berea, and he says they are more noble than the people in Thessalonica because they searched the Scripture to see if these things were so. And so we want to rest on the truth of God's word. But it's really the truthfulness in our life, the morality in our life. When we're not truthful, that gives Satan an opportunity to do things to us. It opens a door of opportunity, a lack of truth in our life. We're told in Ephesians, previous chapter, to speak, not to lie to one another, but to speak the truth in love. We're called to be truthful. We're told that our conversation, our promises should be yes and yes, not mixed with a maybe or a no. Are we truthful in our dealings in life? And so Perhaps all of us know when we're caught in a lie. Somebody said, I think it was maybe even Abraham Lincoln, said that if you're going to tell a lie, you better have a good memory, because you got to remember what you said. And so we understand that if we're going to tell lies, we're going to expose ourselves to certain things. And it usually doesn't end in one lie. It extends. And so if we are truthful before the Lord and before others in our dealings, we don't give Satan that opportunity. So the truth of God's word is vital to us, and there's attacks on the truth from all around us today. There are various theologies and doctrines that undermine the truth of Scripture and the sufficiency of Christ and salvation. And those things are important. We've got to be rooted and grounded in Christ and in the truth. We've got to be truthful in our life. But also the breastplate, he says, of righteousness. And again, that's vital. And it's not the fact that you've been made righteous. Again, it's how you live your life. When there's a lack of righteousness, it gives Satan the opportunity. You know, the breastplate, of course, wasn't a solid piece necessarily. It might have pieces and then tied together with the little bits of leather. You remember perhaps in the story of Ahab. Ahab went into battle, and the king of Syria said, "Don't worry about anybody else, just fight against, we want to kill Ahab." And Ahab had disguised himself. It says an archer just drew his bow at random and shot an arrow, and it caught Ahab in between the chinks of his armor. God had said, "You're going to die that day in battle," and just randomly, just by chance, it struck him, and he died. Well, a lack of righteousness in our life is like a chink in the armor. When we don't hold to integrity, moral purity, it gives Satan opportunity. And I would suggest that, you know, we've mentioned some prominent men and other people who have fallen into sin and gone astray. I would suggest that there's usually a stepping stone. It's not likely that some of these people one day decided, "Well, I'm just going to go commit adultery. I'm just going to go misuse the funds." Usually there's a progression. And so when there's a lack of righteousness, it gives Satan an opportunity. You know, he's an opportunistic enemy. It's clear in Scripture, for instance, that there's things we can do that give him an opportunity. For instance, in Ephesians 5, it talks about the fact, in your anger, do not sin. And then it says, neither give place to the devil. And so the connection would be that if I'm angry and don't deal with it, Satan has an opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about the fact that we are to forgive. And he says, in essence, if we don't forgive, and then he mentions Satan, he says, we're not ignorant of his devices. And the connection would be as if I hold a grudge and don't forgive, then I'm giving Satan an opportunity. In both Peter, or 1 Peter 5, Peter talks about Satan going around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And the context there is about pride. When I'm proud and say I don't need God's help, it gives Satan an opportunity. And so there are things I can do that expose myself to Satan's wiles, his cunning craftiness, give him an opportunity to shoot that arrow. And so it's so important that we recognize that we've got to be holy in our life, to be sanctified practically day by day. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we're to sanctify ourselves. In chapter 5, he says, here's God's will for your life, even your sanctification, to live a righteous life. So you don't want to give Satan an opportunity. So you want to be righteous in your dealings, how you interact, your monetary dealings, those types of things. You want to be righteous in those ways. Then he talks about having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, apparently for the Roman soldiers, one of their great advantages, we might not think of this so much, they had discipline, of course, and orderly ranks, but One of their big advantages was they had footwear. Now, they didn't have Nikes and those type of things, but they did have leather on their feet and little spikes underneath that gave them solid footing that often going into battle the other armies did not have. And so they had apparently quite an advantage just based on the fact that they were equipped in this way. Well, he says, for us, we need to be prepared to share the gospel. And it says we share the gospel, we go, come into conflict with Satan because he's blinded the minds of unbelievers lest they should see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He doesn't want people to get saved. And so when we are rooted and grounded in the gospel, we're going to come into to conflict. But we need that foundation as well. We need a firm foundation. You may not have heard this phrase, but there is a sort of a movement. It's called the emergent church, or sometimes referred to as progressive Christianity. And people that adhere to those theologies have really sort of swayed or gone away from the gospel. There are those who believe that, you know, when Christ died, he didn't die as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. He merely died as an example of righteous living. That would be child abuse for the father to impose or put on the son the sins of people. And so people absorb this sort of teaching. And there's, if you Google any of this, the emergent church or progressive Christianity, you'll see some of where the doctrinal sway has gone. And so it's so important that we stand firm on the gospel. I remember witnessing once, it's an open air in New Liskeard, actually, and Joe Reese was preaching, and a Catholic priest walked by and stood there a bit, and I got chatting to him and talking about the gospel. And, you know, I explained what we were teaching and doing. I said, we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone. And three times he responded as we talked, you know, we're saved by faith in Christ. But he would not use the word alone, because to him, there was something more. You had to belong to something. You had to do something more. So he could not say, saved by faith alone in Christ alone. It was very telling by the end of the conversation where he was going. And so we need to be rooted and grounded in the gospel. But then we need to have the shield of faith to quench the fiery darts. Now the Romans, again, this is one of their great advantages. They had shields that covered them from head to foot, covered with leather. And they would often soak them in water because the enemy would shoot darts, and often flaming darts. There's an account where somebody, historian, recounted the fact that one of the soldiers had 220 darts stuck in his shield by the end of a battle. But they could put these shields side by side and hide behind them. And of course, if they're soaked in water, they put out the fiery darts of the enemy. And so Satan is going to hurl things at us. And how do we respond? We respond with a shield of faith. That here's what the Word of God says, and I'm going to stand on the Word of God. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. We walk by faith, not by sight. The just shall live by faith. And so faith is vital. It's not my strength, not my personality. It's my faith in God. He said, he'll enable us. Do I believe that? Do I stand in the strength of that? Am I firm in that? And so faith is vital that we believe. So for instance, a verse like 1 Corinthians 10:13, there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God will with every temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Do I believe that? Do I have faith that what God says is true? Do I have faith that his strength is available to me? Do I believe that? Hebrews 2 tells us that we can boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Do I really believe that, that it's available? And so that's where faith comes in. And we need faith to stand against the fiery darts of the wicked one. Then in verse 17, he talks about the helmet of salvation. And that's the assurance we have that we are saved. Satan's going to send doubts your way, especially perhaps for new Christians. He's probably going to say, put a thought in your mind, well, how do I know that I'm really saved? How do I know that this is real? How do I, you know, what's the evidence? Nothing happened to me physically, nothing changed. How do I know? And he's going to throw doubts in your mind, throw doubts at you. And so what does the helmet do? It guards our minds, right? The assurance of salvation. I know that I'm saved. Why? Because God promised. I have the presence of the Holy Spirit. When I got saved, I was sealed by the Holy Spirit. I was indwelt by the Spirit. I was baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit. I'm led by the Spirit. And so I have the assurance, no matter what comes my way, I have this assurance and the hope that what my future is, I'm secure in Christ. And so that takes away one of the attacks that Satan might have. And then there's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, that's not your Bible that's in your lap or on your iPhone or whatever. It's the Word of God in your heart, in your mind. It's the Word of God that you have absorbed. That's what the defense is. Remember, the Lord Jesus was tempted by Satan. The first temptation was about turning the stones into bread. And the Lord's response from Deuteronomy chapter 8 was, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And two more times he quoted from the book of Deuteronomy in response to what Satan had to say. Interestingly enough, Satan quoted from a psalm in that temptation of Christ. He told the Lord that he's given his angels charge over you, quoting from a psalm. He used the word of God. But the Lord Jesus responded with the word. And that's what we need. If we're going to stand against Satan, we need God's word. Well, God does miraculous things. The Spirit of God can do wonders, but he doesn't draw out of nothing. And so if you read the word and think about the word, it's in your mind. He can bring that to your mind. And so verses like Psalm 119, verse 9, how can a young person keep their way pure and clean? Well, by paying attention to your word. If a young person is going to be lured by the things of the world and Satan's going to appeal, what's the resource? Paying attention to God's word. Verse 11, "Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." That's what we need, the word of God. The blessed man in Psalm 1, what was he was blessed, why? Because his delight was in the law of God, in your law, O Lord, and in your law he meditates day and night. And so that's what we need. We need to be in the word and to be obedient to it. It's interesting, you know, I mentioned Satan goes around like a roaring lion. There are two men in Scripture who were killed by lions. I don't know if you're familiar with these stories. One's very obscure. You find them in 1 Kings 13 and 1 Kings 20. Very strange stories, especially the one in 1 Kings 20. But both specifically say the lion was going to kill them because they disobeyed the word of God. Specifically, Samson killed a lion, David killed a lion, but these two men were killed by a lion. Why? Because they disobeyed the word of God. And so we need his word. We need to stand on his word. We need to fill our minds with his word so we can stand against the cunning craftiness of the devil. So those are the armors. But there's also in verse 18, this as well. He says, "Praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." And so the thought of being watchful, on guard, of being alert, but also of praying in that. And prayer suggests this attitude of submission, attitude of humility. I can't do it, Lord. I'm casting this on you. Prayer really rounds it out. That makes the seventh piece of equipment, we might say, that we have the resource. We can pray. We can take it to the Lord in prayer. And so that's what we need to do to stand. What we saw back in verse 13, "In the evil day, having done all to stand," done all to stand, "stand therefore." And so we need to take a stand. We need to have a good testimony. We need to be involved in a local church. We need to share the gospel. And Satan hates all of that. And he's going to seek to attack it. Destroy families, destroy churches, destroy testimonies, destroy lives. I think when we get to heaven, we'll have a broader, a bigger perspective on all that Satan has done, what he's been behind, what he's instigated, what he's initiated. And we'll recognize through that perhaps how he's had opportunities been given to him. Chinks in the armor, a lack of righteousness, a lack of truthfulness, a lack of the assurance of our salvation, little faith, those types of things just open the door for him to do what he wants. And so we don't want to be those who are defeated. We want to be those who stand fast and firm in the word of God and have a testimony for the Lord. Satan wants nothing more, nothing greater than to destroy. And if he can do that, he wins a battle. He's lost the war, but he can win battles. And so it's up to us to fight these battles. We know ultimately we're on the winning side, but day by day, we need to take the armor of God and put it on so we can stand. We're going to close in a word of prayer. We're going to give thanks for the food that's downstairs. Trust everybody's going to stay. It's been called potluck, but maybe it's better called pot blessing. And we'll have lunch together. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can feed on it. That meets our needs. We thank you for the strength you give us. And yet we think of the responsibility. The resources come from you, but we have the responsibility to live this out in our life. And help us to see that these are moral and behavioral issues. It's not just a physical thing, but it's a spiritual battle. And we pray that we might indeed be victorious in our Christian lives. And again, we thank you for the time we can enjoy together. We thank you for the food, the fellowship, for the hands that have prepared it. We ask your blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.